First thing I want to announce is this is a red letter day. I turned the microphone on before I started. And that, I think, is maybe the first time that has happened. Second thing I would like to remind you of is that all of these lessons are on the website thywordistruth.com. There's a reference to it on your handout this morning. And I'll remind you that there will be a great deal more material. I don't know whether these are big hooks or I've got little ears, but they're aggravating. There, I think I've got it. That I've got a great deal more material in my notes than I have time to present at class. There is an example of that in today's lesson, for instance, because at one point I've got a quotation from an early church father, Chrysostom, who discussed one of the matters with which we'll deal this morning, and it is about 3 pages long. And I could spend a great deal of time, in fact, an entire class, just on that subject. But we can't do that. But if you want to go read it and at other spots see the reasoning that I followed to get to the conclusion that I will present here, then you should do so, because I think you'd find it to be very helpful to you. Now I understand why my mother told me to get away from the wheelbarrow. I didn't know anything about machinery. But I think that would be helpful to you in understanding Isaiah and realizing that there are some difficulties in the text with which we just cannot deal in the time that has been allotted. So please go to the website and look at that. You can listen to the class presentation. You can see it on your computer. It's on video being taped here. And you can also play it on your iPhone and on your iPad, because all of that is available with just one click on the website. This morning we're looking at chapter 3 and verse 10. Where we stopped last Lord's Day morning. And before we begin our discussion of the text, let's bow for prayer. Again, our Father, we bow in Thy presence, recognizing that Thou art the true and living God, and that besides You there is no other. Help us, Father, to live a life that will reflect that, that we may truly recognize that You are the ruler of the universe, and that only through You and Your grace is salvation to be found. Help us to understand the work that You are doing here in this wonderful book to bring the Christ, the Messiah, to this earth, that He might make a sacrifice of Himself for us, that through His blood we may be cleansed. In the name of our Savior, we pray this prayer. Amen. Verses 10 and 11 remind us of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life eternal, or everlasting life. In these verses, Isaiah says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Notice, if you will, that we've been going through a lot of judgment talk in this chapter. And the picture that has been painted is one that is dark. But yet, right here in the midst of the darkness, in verse 10, there is a ray of light. Because there is a message to those who are righteous. And God tells Isaiah, tell the righteous that everything will be well with them. I've just got to tell you one anecdote. Brother Marshall Keeble was one of the greatest preachers the Brotherhood has ever seen post-apostolic age. He was a black preacher. And I heard him say one day, he told his preacher boys, now boys, here's the way I preach, here's the way you need to preach. You tell them the truth and you press them and you press them and you press them. But when you've pressed them so far, then you got to let up a little bit. And then you press them again. Well, Isaiah, I think, must have been Marshall Keeble's model. Because all the way through Isaiah, you see him talking about the judgment of God coming upon his people because of the way they have lived and conducted themselves. But then every once in a while, like in verse 10, he lets up a little bit. And he tells them that for the righteous, everything is going to be well. But not only do they get what they deserve, one of the things that they deserved was the kind of leaders that they had. Verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Isaiah says, what you have for your leaders is little boys, and they are controlled by domineering women. And that's exactly what he says you deserve. Your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Well, that sounds like an excuse, doesn't it? I'll just get myself to the day of judgment, and I'll say, but God, my leaders led me astray. Isaiah is saying, don't try that one. When I was just a boy, I heard a sermon of N.B. Hardiman's, another great preacher. And one of the expressions he used for this situation was, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. Every individual is responsible for his or her own conduct and cannot blame it on leaders, cannot blame it on husband, cannot blame it on wife, cannot blame it on anybody else. I'm responsible for mine. I did one thing I'd never done before. When I prepared this lesson, I decided I'd see if I could find the origin of that statement. And I discovered that it went back to an old English writing in 1564. It has been around a few years, and it still is absolutely true. Every person will answer for himself or herself. Verses 13 to 15. Isaiah talks about the judgment of the rulers. The Lord has taken His place to contend. He stands to judge people. Isaiah is telling the people that judgment is here. The time for repentance is past. It is now time for judgment. And God has taken His place and He stands to judge peoples. Now that word peoples there refers to the nations. It refers to everybody. And he's saying that God is the judge of all people, Jew and Gentile, every individual. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of His people. This is a judgment particularly upon the leaders that he's giving now. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. You have devoured my people. You have led them astray. You've led them in the wrong direction. And you're going to be responsible for that. We know that is God's people because when we get to chapter 5, hopefully today, we're going to find a parable of the vineyard, a song of my beloved, as Isaiah calls it. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. You have taken advantage of the poor and the helpless by taking from them the little that they have. What do you mean by crushing my people? How many of you can remember back to your youth. I can on good days when the medicine's working and the blood gets to my head. One thing I remember is a question. What in the world were you thinking? Did you really think you could get away with that? The honest answers, though I had a number of excuses lined up, the honest answers would be, I wasn't thinking, and I never thought about whether or not I'd get caught. Well, that's what Isaiah's question is to these leaders here. What in the world were you thinking, and did you really think that you could get away with grinding the face of the poor whom I love and whom I have pledged to protect, declares the Lord God of hosts. Verses 16 to chapter 4 and verse 1. The first verse in chapter 4 goes really with the closing verses of chapter 3. Somebody suggested that when, I think his name was Robert Stephanus, and I forget the year when he divided the scripture into chapters and verses, that he did it while riding on a horse, and whenever he hit sort of a bump and the pen came down, that's where he made a verse or a chapter. And sometimes as I read the scripture, I think that may be true, but verse 1 in chapter 4 really goes with chapter 3. It deals with an indictment of the vain and worldly women. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Punishment here is absolutely severe. And it is a punishment that you wonder maybe why. The Lord tells us, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags. You talk about punishment for the women, he's taking away the handbags. The mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. It's all, well, what's wrong? What's going on here? The problem that these women had was that the only thing they were concerned with was the beauty parlor and how they could march down the street and attract the men and appeal to the men. They never had a thought for the poor, much less compassion for them. They spent all of their time and all of their money on their finery and on their beauty. And God says, you like the beauty parlor? I'm going to put a scab on your head. And that represents a very dread disease. He said, you like the beauty parlor? Well, let's just keep reading here. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. You want to smell like Chanel number 5? When I get through with you, you're going to smell like Corral number 5. And instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a fine belt, you're going to have a rope around you, which indicates captivity. They're going to go into captivity. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. You won't need to go to the beauty parlor anymore. And instead of a rich robe, you'll be in mourning, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. And that branding is generally supposed to be the brand that is put on a slave to identify the person who has gone into slavery. And then to cap it all off, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, the finest men of the nation, will be destroyed, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. Pretty sad situation. But it gets worse. With all of the men gone, there is a shortage of eligible bachelors. And seven women, verse 1, chapter 4, shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. We will take care of ourselves. You won't be out a penny. It won't cost you a dime. We will take care of ourselves. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. For a Jewish woman, the two greatest reproaches could be unmarried and childless. And here they go, seven of them, to one man saying, you know, just let us live under your roof. We'll provide our clothes. We'll provide our food. You just take away our reproach. It's time to let up. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 deals with Jerusalem the redeemed. It's a short chapter. Just six verses, and we've already talked about one of them. Verse 2 talks about the branch of Jehovah in that day. Now, if you will let your mind go back to the beginning of chapter 2 and the first verses in chapter 2, you'll remember that in that day, the last days, is referring to the messianic period, the time of the coming of the Messiah. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Jerusalem and Judah will be severely punished. But the day is coming when the branch of the Lord... Now, there's a big question on what the branch of the Lord is here. And there are a number of speculations. Well, it's the Messiah, it's the remnant itself, several suggestions, but I believe that it's a reference to the coming Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, Jerusalem, and obviously the new Jerusalem, is going to be beautiful, it's going to be glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. I wish we had time to talk about all of the discussion of this passage, but we don't. Edward Young, who is a preeminent commentator on Isaiah, three volumes, if my memory serves me correctly, not including indices and appendices, it's about 1,620 pages. I've read every one of them, along with enough to get me up now to about 3,500 pages or so I've read just to prepare for these lessons. Well, that's not true. I started this study from a personal standpoint, and then I sort of sped it up when I was asked if I would teach it. Because I planned to go through the end of the year, and I didn't have time to do that to start in September. But he says that, for instance, the branch of the Lord refers to the deity of Christ, and the fruit of the land refers to his humanity. McGuigan calls that fanciful. And another commentator calls it maybe something a little worse than that. But there are different opinions, but I believe that it refers to the Messiah and the New Jerusalem. And the fruit of the land is going to be the spiritual fruit that will be the pride and honor of the remnant, the survivors of Israel, which I think does refer to the remnant. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Notice a couple of things about these verses. If you go back into the prior chapters, you find them talking about the mighty men, the men of valor, the men of strength. Position determined a great deal. And what we are learning here is that in the new kingdom, position has nothing to do with it. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you are. I don't care how many titles you've got. Position in the kingdom depends upon holiness. And it depends upon being recorded in the book of God. New Testament maybe calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. But that's what determines position in the kingdom. And that's what he's telling us here. Now, you want to know something really wonderful? And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Well, we've got to be called holy because we're not holy. Well, folks, let me tell you something that may surprise you. God does not call things that are not as if they were. Because that would not be true, would it? Well, then why are we called holy? We are called holy because through the blood of the branch, we have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. It may be imputed. It is imputed. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made holy. Sort of like being called the sons of God, and such we are. Well, when does that occur? When do you get recorded for life in Jerusalem? When do you get to be called holy? When do you get to be holy? When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. There will be a remnant, those who are left in Jerusalem, and it will be there after the purging and the punishment is ended. And it will be there because it has been washed. It will be there because it has been cleansed by the burning and the purging. Now, fire all through the Scripture is a symbol of God's judgment. You can see it in many different passages. Malachi 3, 2 and 3, Matthew 3, 11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. Just some examples of fire representing the judgment of God. One thing you need to notice here. God has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. You want to know what God thinks about what these women were calling their beautiful dress? He says it's filthy. Now I'm going to be as plain as Isaiah was. That is a reference to what women use in their menstrual period. That's what God thinks of it. Now let me add something else here. Neither Isaiah nor Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is condemning women for wearing fine clothes. But what both of them are emphasizing is that if a woman is to be truly dressed, then let her dress in the spirit of holiness. That's the thing that he's emphasizing, and he's emphasizing it by being negative. And the stronger the negative, the greater the positive. That tells us how we ought to ordain ourselves and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Then, when that's been accomplished, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion. And you've got a picture of Mount Zion as it now is on your handout. And over her assemblies, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Does that ring any bells? It should. You remember how God led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And here Isaiah is telling us that God is going to guide us and lead us in this new Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, the place from which the gospel and the law of the Lord will go forth. Isaiah chapter 2. And it'll be over all her assemblies. Wherever they may be. Sounds a little like where two or three are gathered together in my name, there shall I be in the midst of them. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. God provides protection for His people. A canopy to protect them from the rain, the storms. A canopy to protect them from the heat of the noonday sun. God protects His people. What Isaiah is telling us here in these verses of chapter 4 is that the latter days have come. And they came with a branch. And that with the branch, the promises of God made in the long ago have been fulfilled. And the new Jerusalem and the new Zion are here. But if we are to be the temple of God, then we need to walk like God's people, for God will not dwell in a defiled temple. Got to keep turning here. I've covered chapter 4. See, there's got to be a lot in the notes because I haven't been using them. But before we do go on, and one reason I've turned them is that we need to get a lesson here. Isaiah is talking about the true New Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, all the same thing. And he's telling us that we need to live accordingly. And I suggest to you that too much that passes for Christianity these days is a corruption. It's sometimes referred to as the health and the wealth gospel. A get-rich-quick scheme accompanied by perfect health. Well, folks, even though that is preached often and loudly, particularly on the TV when they're asking you to send in your money, not only is that not true, it often causes people who do not enjoy riches and health to conclude that God has somehow abandoned them, or to conclude that Satan must be oppressing them, when what has really happened is that people have forsaken God, and that they are in essence using Him as both a banker and a physician. Oh, God's such a good guy. He makes loans you don't have to pay back. God is such a fine fella. He will take care of us and our sicknesses for nothing except what you have to give the fella who lays his hands on you. God does not do either one of those things. And He doesn't do either one of them, particularly in response to greed, that I'm doing it because I want to get something out of it. His will is and has always been that we lay up our treasures in heaven. And if you want to know what He wants us to do about our health, surely He wants us to be as healthy as the modern medicines and His providence can make us, and all of that came from Him. But He calls upon each one of us as His children to see that the inward man is strengthened as the outward man decays day by day. Take care of the inward man, and then everything else will be all right. You know, it's really a tough lesson for us to learn that God is not all that concerned about our being happy. You mean God doesn't want me to be happy? Makes me think of one of our longtime friends who called up Millie one day and said she was fixing to get married. She knew she didn't have scriptural grounds to remarry. And her reason was, I just decided that God wanted me to be happy and this makes me happy. God is concerned about our happiness if it's the right kind. If it's the kind that the Ethiopian eunuch had in Acts chapter 8, when after being baptized into Jesus Christ, he arose and went on his way rejoicing. He was happy in the right way. God is concerned about our comfort. As long as we seek that comfort in the shelter of His wing. But God knows if you're talking about earthly happiness and the things on earth that seem to make people happy, that people can be happy on the way to hell. If we place God first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then God is going to bless us as He sees fit. And with such blessings, we shall be satisfied because we know that with those blessings from Him and with Him, we have everything we need. And without Him, we have absolutely nothing. God doesn't have any desire to deprive us. But we need to understand that even sometimes in the fire, as with the children of Israel, it is for our good. Chapter 5 deals with the vineyard and its fruits. Isaiah starts chapter 5 with what's been called a love song. And it may well be. One commentator, speculating, of course, said that Isaiah was probably afraid that his listeners would not hear him. And so he disguised himself as a minstrel and sang his message in song. Maybe. But somehow, given how Isaiah preaches, I can't imagine him disguising himself before he went into the pulpit, so to speak. I think he was just giving a parable in song. Let me sing for my beloved. Who is the beloved? We'll discover it is Jehovah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. We'll discover that the vineyard is Judah. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. It's a love song because it demonstrates the love of God for his people. And the love of God for his people is demonstrated by the care that he took in preparing for and caring for the vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He picked the very best place. He dug it, plowed it, cleared it of stones, made it where it could be fertile, and planted it with choice vines. He didn't go get Mustang grapes. I don't know how many of you have eaten a bunch of Mustang grapes, but if you want something that's akin to a green persimmon, it'll make you pucker. I had a lot of them as a boy, but then I wised up a little bit. Planted it with choice vines. And then to take care of it, he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And to take care of the product, he hewed out a wine vat. You've got a picture of an ancient wine vat on your handout. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But he got wild grapes. Not what he expected. Now that brings us to the end of the song. And not only does it bring us to the end of the song, but the speaker now switches from Isaiah to Jehovah. And Jehovah has some questions. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He calls upon them to render a judgment by answering some questions. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And to ask that question is to answer it. When you've read the opening verses or heard the song, there wasn't anything left that he could have done or should have done that he did not do. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Or in essence, did it yield wild grapes? And we know the answer to that question because it's in the song. Yes, it did. Well, in the next verse, God tells what he's going to do about that. At least he starts that speech. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. I mean, this vineyard is done. It's going to be trampled. It's going to be grown up with weeds and thorns and brambles. Everything bad that's going to be done is being done. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, here Isaiah is speaking again, is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Can you think of a sadder outcome than that? Something that started so well could possibly end so badly? God did everything He could do. He made them a nation. He led them through the wilderness. He clothed them. He fed them. And He took them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And in return, they gave Him wild grapes. For us, He sent His Son, the Messiah. And He led us out of captivity, the captivity to sin. And He's leading us through the wilderness. And we've already seen that He will give us a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And a canopy to protect us. And He's leading us to the promised land. Are we giving Him wild grapes? The message that Isaiah would give to us today, if that is true, is that as with the people of old, it is time to repent. It is time to turn again and to recognize who God is and what God is, and above all, good people, what He has done for us. How can we lay anything at His feet other than our very lives and serve Him gladly and serve Him well, so that when the time comes, we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and not, "Depart from me, ye wild grapes." We'll pick up here next Lord's Day morning, and folks, we're coming upon some things that are so very important, and I say all of them are. But these chapters through here really speak to us as God's people today. And if we miss that message, we might as well take this book and just toss it, because we're just reading words. And let me confess to you, the second bell hadn't rung. Let me confess to you, I turned 74 in August. And all my life, Isaiah has been words to me. It is words no longer. I had told myself for years that I was going to take a year and study Isaiah. But I always found I was too busy. I always found that, well, I've got other things to do. And I'll just go on and read the Bible through annually, and, you know, I can get that done. And this year, I told myself, this is a year we're going to get it done. And with God's blessings, I've gotten it done. And I will tell you, having done it, And I regret it so late in my life. I am not the same Jess Hall. I hope I'm a better one. And I pray that to my God. Thank you for your presence this morning and your kind attention.